I'd like to be open in your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. We'll be reading there in just a moment. Thank you, David, for helping us worship God in song. Appreciate all we've been singing this week, helping us praise God, helping us worship Him. Appreciate the fine job that you have done. I went back to some notes after the conversation I had with you Sunday, and it was 1996, the fall of 96, when I was here last. And I remember fondly the singing of this congregation. Then it's been a joy to participate with you in that worship service period each evening as well this year or this week. It's been a joy to be with you. I want to express my heartfelt appreciation to you, to your elders who acted on your behalf by inviting me to be with you. I look forward to this meeting from the time that George contacted me to come and be with you for a number of reasons, very personal reasons, but also because I remembered fondly the times that we had before. And I have renewed those fond things and fond memories this time as well. It's been a joy to be in your presence, to be in your homes, to be out with you eating, to enjoy the time that we've had from the very beginning even to this evening, to take care of those physical needs of the body, and you have provided for my mama's baby boy real well. Let me clarify one thing. I'm not the baby of the family. There are four children. I'm the second born. However, I am the favorite. That's not right. I just act like I am. I am very much a mama's baby, as I've told you a couple of times. And I look forward to being back home with she who is the apple of my eye and has my heart completely. I shall leave early in the morning to be back in her presence. I look forward to being back with her. It's been a joy to be with you. On a personal level, it's been a real joy to be with George and Nancy. It's hard for me to call him that, I gotta tell you. He just busted me. And that's a term of affection, I assure you. And it's been a joy to be with Buster and Nancy. I was rebuked by several young ladies Wednesday evening after taking advantage of the pulpit area here by speaking about some things that some interpreted as being very unkind things about Nancy. However, I was speaking the truth about things. I did not exaggerate at all. However, she reminded me that though she had told George that he was not the center of the universe, that on one occasion after one sermon, my wife told me that lesson was boring. I assure you I've never preached that lesson again. In fact, I couldn't find it now if I had to. Well, she said she has not informed George that his lessons have ever been boring. So I guess she's one better than my wife, huh? But I've enjoyed being with them and being in their presence, being a part of their company. George and I have had a lot of opportunity to sit down and talk and visit. I love him dearly, and that's not an overstatement. He's precious indeed to me, has been all of our life, and my love for him is greater than the love I have even for my brother because we share more in common, and I appreciate so much his life and his work, and I appreciate Nancy so very much. She is a dear friend as well, and I'm better when I'm in their company. Present with us this evening are a couple of dear friends. They go all the way back to our Delaware days. Clayton, Sherry, Dad, and Horton, the little granddaughter, is here with us. And it's a good to see them. It's been a joy to be in your presence. I hope the meeting has been to the glory of God. As Nehemiah said two times in his book, remember me for the good. I tried hard every night. Maybe it wasn't the best I could do, but it was the best I could do that night. But I hope overall God's been pleased. And I hope more than anything we've glorified Him. Thank you for having me. I'd like for you to begin reading with me in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, the throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper, sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And John says, "I looked and beheld a door standing open in heaven." All heaven. The mere mention of it immediately brings to our mind's imagination the grandeur of this scene with which we've just read from John's Revelation. The very mention of heaven brings to our mind's imagination standing before the face of the Almighty. Standing before He who created all things. Standing before He by whom all things exist. The mere mention of heaven makes images of that place that is prepared, that has many mansions, immediately come to mind. And where we shall be able to sit around, be able to sit and converse with those who are heroes of the Bible, those who stand out as people who live this life of faith, paragons in God's hall of fame. To be able to sit around the throne, to be able to sit around the throne with God Almighty and just simply say thank you, and indeed sing how beautiful heaven must be. Heaven, it is certain, it is assured. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." That heavenly country, that prepared city, was what enabled Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to be a nomadic wilderness wanderer all those years, yet not having a home of his own. It's what enabled Moses to put up with the whining, fretting, complaining lot of people all through the wilderness years, because they knew they were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. They were looking for a prepared city. They were looking for a heavenly city. It's that city to which we long. It's that city that we long because we want our names written in Lamb's book of life. Heaven is sure, but the opposite is equally assured. If heaven is sure, then hell is equally sure. Justice demands it, because God has made us free moral agents, willing and able to choose of our own cognition what we will do. Michael will talk about the kind of contrite heart to do goodness, justice, and mercy. And in chapter 6 and verse 8, record for us that God rewards those who do justice, goodness, and mercy. In the 1980s, there was a movie that came out. Just three simple words in the title of the movie. But the title of that movie has kind of become the moniker of our day with regard to thinking about heaven. And the title of the movie was, "Heaven Can Wait." And isn't that the way that people as though heaven can wait. I mean, is there any moniker that fits on a billboard better today to describe the lives of people than to say heaven can wait? However, for one young man, heaven could not wait. He came to the Lord asking that penetrating question concerning eternal life and what he must do to have eternal life. The Lord told him, you keep the commandments and listen to the commandments. And the man said, I've kept all those from my youth up. And the Lord said, one thing thou likest, then go sell all you have and give to the poor. Sadly, the man went away. The difference between the dead and the living is that the living know they will die, and the living can take it to heart. You see, our heartbeat is one beat before our step. Our heart beats once before we ever step. But as we step, we have one foot here and one foot where we want to be. Our feet keep us here glued to the earth, but our heart transcends and takes us to heaven. We, as it were, keep one foot on the earth but have one foot where we yet want to be. I remember the song, I Can Only Imagine. I can only imagine to walk by his side. I can only imagine when my eyes before his face I shall see. I can only imagine. I can only imagine surrounded by his glory. Will I be able to stand or fall on my knees? Will I be able to sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. And the picturesque scene with which we've entered this lesson from Revelation chapter 4, John simply says, come and see. It's absolutely amazing. Come and see. I can only imagine heaven, a place of comfort, a place of rest, a place of confidence, a place of assurance, a place for those who have their personal Gethsemane of pain is relieved, and a place for those who live Teflon lives with no difficulty shall live in complete security. There are three things I want you to see from the throne of God this evening, as we can only imagine what heaven must be. First of all, when we read Revelation chapter 4 and we listen to the words of John, the thing that stands out to me from what John says here is, as we sit around the throne of God, is that it will not be a place of chaos. It will not be a place of chaos. Turning deeper into the book, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Notice what it says. It says, God shall wipe away every tear. It doesn't say an apostle is going to come and wipe away a tear. It doesn't say that an angel is going to come and wipe away a tear. It says, God shall wipe away every tear. God who flung the stars and put them in their place. God who pointed for the moon to stay and the sun set in its order. God who created the hippopotamus that no man has defeated. God who created all things, who is the author of all things. He shall wipe away every tear. Our world is chaotic. We live in a world where terrorists in the name of religion will take an airplane and fly it into an office building. We live in a world where people maim, where people murder, where people steal, where people assault, but not heaven. Heaven's not going to be a place of chaos. For all that is said in the book of Revelation to challenge our imagination about streets of gold and gates of pearl, when Paul began to think about that in Philippians chapter 1, that's not what he remembered. As Paul thinks about heaven, in Philippians chapter 1, he will say, beginning in verse 21, Philippians 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two. Having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. When Paul thought of heaven, he didn't think of the streets of gold and the gates of pearl. Paul thought about being in the presence of God. That's what makes heaven heaven. What makes heaven heaven is not all the physical accoutrements that are described for us in imaginary kind of overtones in the book of Revelation, by which only we could appreciate the grandeur of heaven, but the very fact that God will be there. Hell is the absence of God. That's what makes hell hell. God's not there. Paul understood the glory of being in the presence of God, and that's what he longed to experience. God shall wipe away every tear. Everything shall be ordered. Everything shall be in its place. Number two. When John pictured heaven, he pictured a place of security. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. It says, they sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Notice the text says in the beginning, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. As John unfolds the picture of heaven in Revelation chapter 5, as he did in chapter 4, they look about for someone to open the seals, and there's no one qualified to open the seals. But now then the Lamb comes, and the Lamb is qualified to open the seals. And what that simply says is that the destiny of humanity is sealed. It's fulfilled. It's not in question. It's locked up. It is secure. And He has the key to unlock it. In a world that is infested with drug abuse, in a world that is infested with terrorism, in a world that is infested with disease that take people in untimely kind of ways to their death, what John describes as he unlocks this seal is a prepared place for God's prepared people. He says there's a home that's been prepared for you. Is life a struggle for you? Do you have more lonely days than you have company days? Do you feel spend more days hungry than satisfied? Do you feel more empty than fulfilled? Then John says, here is he who is able to unlock the scrolls and fulfill all of heaven's and humanity's destiny. In heaven, there's no chaos. In heaven, there is security. But number three, in heaven, there will be worship. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Look at verse 3. He said, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. The very mention when he says there shall be no more curse, the very word curse, takes his mind back to the scene in Genesis. Whenever the curse of man is spoken by God, hath because man took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they were forbidden to eat. And God said, as a result of that, man, you shall be cursed. You shall not make your living by the dust of the earth among thorns and thistles. And woman, you shall be cursed by being subject to him and also having multiplied pain in childbirth. And the serpent was going to be cursed, now crawling among the dust of the ground, understanding the time would come when the serpent would raise his head and bruise the heel of the seed of woman. But the time would come when the seed of woman would deliver the death blow to the head of the serpent. The curse fails. The curse that is the reason for every blood of a soldier that is spilled on foreign fields. The curse that is the reason for every court that passes immorality to be that which is moral. There's going to come a time when there will be no more curse. Students, there'll come a time when your professor will no longer be able to mock you. People at work, there'll come a time in which your co-worker will not blaspheme God. He said, there'll come a time when there'll be no more curse, but you shall serve Him. Again, in Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Listen to the words of John again. He said, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And now notice, cast their crown before the throne, say, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. The expression I want you to key in on there is when he says, and they cast their crowns before the throne. The casting of the crown simply says, I'm not worthy to be here. But according to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, our hope is living and is based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is a hope that is sure. It is a hope that is steadfast. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 19, he says, This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both steadfast and sure, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Not everything that people place their hope in today is something for which we cannot be ashamed. But here is a hope for which we will not be ashamed. And here he says, it's a hope that is an anchor, it's steadfast. It's not going to move. Here is the hope that everyone that is laden with sin, burdened with guilt, weighed down by life, has as an anchor to their life. Here is the hope that everyone who has family and friends and loved ones that betray them can find confidence and assurance and can find anchor that will not drift away. Paul will say it this way in Romans chapter 5, in verse 5. Now this hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. This hope doesn't disappoint. A lot of people have been disappointed this week, haven't they? I tell you, if your hope was in the stock market this week, you wound up being awfully disappointed and awfully ashamed about some things. But here's a hope that will not disappoint. Here's a hope of which we can find out. However, turning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, there's something for us to consider. As we think about these grand pictures that John has presented for us, Peter will remind us in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in about verse 5 there, he will say, back up to verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to the blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble. First of all, I want to talk to you about this word diligence. Twice he says here, he says, give all diligence. That word diligence is an interesting word. It's a word that is descriptive of a runner in a race that stretches out to reach the finish line. Were you captivated by the Olympics this year? Did you watch the recent Olympics? We were as captivated by the swimming exploits of Michael Phelps as most everyone else was. You remember the race there were two pivotal races that led to his 8 gold medals. The first was the one in which he depended upon his team members to win. And you remember how Lasik jumped in the pool and he's behind the competitor that is challenging them for first place. And you remember how he wins as 1/100th of a second he touches the wall before his competitor does. And that just took everybody away. But the real marvel came whenever Phelps made that one last leap toward the wall and by 1/100th of a second beat his competitor. What did he do? He just didn't glide into the wall. He took one more stroke and thrust himself toward the wall. He reached out to stretch all that was in him to touch the wall first. That's the word diligence. As though you're running in a race to run and break the ribbon or touch the wall, and to get there, you thrust yourself into the ribbon to defeat your closest competitor. Some people just don't think it's real. I remember a profound thing that impressed me when I was in college. I was working for a couple who were supposed to be Christians. I was an electrician's monkey, which meant I was his junkie. Whenever he needed somebody to go get something, I was the fellow went to get it. And there was a good reason I occupied that, not operating electricity or with electricity. I remember being in the office one day, and his wife spoke, and she said, "Ricky J., I just don't think any of us ever going to make it." Well, I've got to tell you, if that's your attitude, you're not going to give all diligence to make the calling and election sure. And some people have that attitude. You know, I'm just not sure heaven's real. And I'm just not sure that we're all going to make it after all. But that's not what Peter said. Peter said, if you have these things abounding in you, you will never stumble. What things? Virtue, faith, virtue, knowledge. And all the things that he mentions here in addition to that, self-control, perseverance, and godliness, brotherly kindness, and love and kindness, and brotherly kindness. He said, if these things abound in you, you will never fall. But you're going to have to give all diligence. That's why we often sing, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. This world is cursed. This world is tiring. This world is exhausting. This world will crush me." And so we sing, "Heaven holds all to me." Albert Schweitzer once said, "I've had dreams and I've had nightmares. And I've overcome my nightmares by my dreams." And here's the greatest dream of all, that heaven holds all to the people of God. You think about the day when our eyes alone, as Job said, shall behold the face of God. You think about it as the psalmist said, when we shall see his face in his righteousness. Or as Isaiah said, we shall see his face in all his beauty. Heaven is a choice. It's not a chance. It's not indiscriminate. It's a choice. And the real question is, will we make that choice for the gift of heaven, where there's no chaos, where all is secure, and where we shall gather around the throne, casting the crown to say, "We are unworthy, but you alone are the Lamb, to whom be glory, honor, and power." About 8 months ago, there was a fellow who was just a beekeeper in New Zealand. He passed away. The Prime Minister said of this lone beekeeper that he was the most important citizen, the greatest citizen New Zealand had ever had. His name was Sir Edmund Hillary. Sir Edmund Hillary was the first one to ever climb Mount Everest. He tried several times before he finally reached the summit. But upon being interviewed after reaching the summit and descending from the mountain, he said, "You know, the last 100 yards were the hardest." He said, "But when I stood on the peak of the mountain, there was nothing between me and heaven." You know, a lot of people would like to climb Mount Everest. For me, I'm fine if there's a helicopter ride that goes to the top. But there's not a helicopter ride that goes to the top. But you know why a lot of people want to climb Mount Everest but never climb Mount Everest? Because it costs too much, it's too dangerous, and it's too hard. But you know why a lot of people won't go to heaven? Because it's too dangerous, it costs too much, and it's too hard. But just imagine one day standing on the peak of Mount Zion. Nothing between you and God. No more death. No more funerals. No more lights to turn on. No more temptation. Not even the Lord's Supper, because we will remember. Because then we'll understand perfect confidence, and for the first time understand what it really means. Finally, really means to be home. Then we'll understand what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. So what does heaven hold to you? I long for home. I long to be at 6119 Wall Crest Drive in Saxey, Texas, because that's where my love is. That's where my beauty is. That's where my heart is. But finally, one day, we'll understand what home really is. What does heaven mean to you? If we can help you be right with God, why don't you come and stand up on this side. God.